This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program. And again, greetings this morning and welcome to our lesson today. We're glad you're in our audience. We trust the program will encourage, bless, and challenge you. Now, again, as I've told you before, I have a website that has a lot of information on it, and it has this program on it in a weekly meditation, other information that you might find helpful. And I'll give you that address at the close of the program. Also, you can contact me by regular mail, and I'll give you that address at the close of the program. And we do encourage your comments, your feedback, and any help that you've gotten or any questions that you may have as a result of the program. We'll be happy also to take prayer requests. Now, we've been going through the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the miracles that he did, and we've been trying to deal with them in chronological order, although, as I have admitted to you, I'm using somebody else's understanding of the chronological list. I could not and would not have been able to put this list together in chronological order. I could have found all of the miracles, but to say that I understand the chronological order would not be faithful. However, I am not absolutely convinced that the list that I've gotten can be substantiated either, but in many cases, as I've looked at it, it does seem to make sense that the miracles would have occurred in this order. Now, the interesting part is it doesn't really make any difference as to what order these miracles occur in. They're still the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and we are now approaching a discussion of the 28th miracle, having to do with the Lord paying a temple tax by having Peter throw a fishing line into the water and catching a fish near Capernaum. He apparently caught this fish out of the Sea of Galilee. At least that's what I would assume. It's one of the few places where Peter himself fishes with a hook and line. Generally, he fishes with a net. I don't know that that's necessarily significant, excepting that the Lord did not need to have a lot of fish caught in order to perform this miracle. But the reason I mention that we're at the 38th miracle is that as I've been looking at these miracles, it has occurred to me that enough miracles are recorded by enough different people that it would seem to be very credible that the Lord was able to do miracles. And we've tried to show that the fact that he did miracles proved that he was the very Son of God and that he should have been someone that the people took seriously and that they believed. I know that when we first hear of people doing miracles, the first thing that crosses our minds is, are they doing a magician's trick? Is it sleight of hand? There was enough miracles that have been done that it's not that these miracles could not be a magician's trick. They could not be a sleight of hand. So then the second question that arises is, could these miracles be done under the power of Satan rather than under the power of the Almighty God? And of course, there were those who claimed that what he did under the power of, they called it Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. As you look at these miracles, you can see that in each case, they were designed to benefit the people. And he cast out demons. And so a house divided against itself, he says, cannot stand. It does not make sense that he was doing miracles in the power of Satan, particularly when he was casting out demons. In some cases, we would argue that those demons were nothing more than mental illness, but regardless, the inspired record says that that mental illness was caused by demons and that the Lord was able to cast out those demons. And we looked at one of those the last time that could only be cast out through prayer and fasting. So we've looked at 38 miracles that give us reasonable confidence that the Lord is who he claimed to be. And so when the Lord tells us that he came to die for us and to put away our sins, he came to die the just one for us, the unjust, and he tells us that through his apostles, through the New Testament writers, when he tells us that, when he tells us in his own words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, it seems only reasonable that we can take him at his word, that we can believe him. And if we believe what he says, we can trust him. And when we trust him, we are saved for eternity. And that's what we're concerned about on these programs. We know that there are many people today that are claiming to be Christians, but they are, in many cases, denying the truth of many of the miracles. They are denying the reality of the teaching of the apostles. They're saying that Paul was a woman hater, and so the teaching in Scripture having to do with an object lesson of headship, as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with man being the head and Christ being the head of man, and God being the head of Christ, and then man showing that headship in his relationship to a woman. When we look at the chart of accounts, so to speak, the organizational chart, many want to throw that out, even though God designed that organization chart for a reason, and it wasn't to make anyone inferior, it was to make his glory known. But when we have people questioning all of these things, I do not understand how they can then be truly honest when they say they are trusting in the fact that God said Christ died for their sins. It just doesn't make sense to me. So these miracles have convinced me beyond a shadow of a doubt, and have reconvinced me, I should say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the God that we serve has given us his Son, and his Son has revealed God to us, all that we know about God. And our God is a loving God who wants to deliver us from the penalty that our sin rightly deserves. He wants to deliver us from the penalty of eternal conscious punishment for our sins. He wants us to deliver us from the power of Satan, because the place of condemnation, this place where people go that die without Christ, was not prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who believe the liar are going to be cast out with him. So we've looked at these miracles to give us confidence in the simple truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul could say, of whom am chief. Now, last time we looked at the Lord telling us that if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, we could move mountains. And we pointed out that the only way we can have faith to move mountains is if God has given us a command that we can have faith in. And of course, he had given his disciples the ability and the command to cast out demons, but they, in the case that we looked at, were not able to do that. And it was because they were a faithless and perverse generation, and I have become convinced that the Lord is not talking about unbelievers there. He's talking about his very own, who do not have confidence in the things that they should have confidence in when it comes to our relationship with the Lord on this earth in our daily lives. But now we're going to go beyond that, and we're going to read about a miraculous thing that took place right after the Lord has told us that if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, we'd be able to move mountains. And of course, again, I want to emphasize that mountains can be spiritualized, mountains can be physical kingdoms, and mountains could be real if the Lord had told us and given us the promise that we could do that. He hasn't given us that promise. To have faith as a grain of mustard seed, he'd have to give us a promise that we had faith in. And we've mentioned that the disciples had had been given the promise they could cast out demons, but for some reason they weren't able to appropriate that promise when it came to the particular situation where they could not cast out a demon. But now in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, we read, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.'" Peter immediately said, "Yes, the Lord paid the temple tax." He didn't go to the Lord and ask him, and I don't know if he had ever seen the Lord pay it. Apparently, this was an annual tax at this time. I don't think it started out as an annual tax, but at this point, it was an annual tax that was levied by the Jewish leaders, and so Peter said yes. And when he came into the house, the Lord knew about this conversation. It says, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From sons or from strangers?" And he said, "From strangers." And he said, "Then the sons are free," which means that because Jesus was the Son of God, he was free because the temple was God's house. The sons are free. That God would be the king and Jesus would be the son. And so he didn't owe this tax in a moral sense, but he didn't want to create a problem, so he says he'll pay it. And he says, "Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." Now, what do we learn? We learn that Peter had perhaps said something in haste, but that the Lord stood by him. And the Lord didn't have to be told about this conversation. He already knew it. So we're seeing the omniscience of the Lord. He knew which particular fish in the sea would have a coin in its mouth that would pay the tax for both him and for Peter. And that's why I mentioned that Peter fished this time with a hook and a line, not with a net, because the Lord didn't need but one fish, and he knew where that fish was. And so they paid the tax, and it shows that the Lord humbled himself and often did that which he did not need to do. And he also provided for Peter, and he provides for us. We're constantly concerned today about unjust taxes, but if we trust the Lord, even if taxes are unjust, if we pray about it, the Lord will give us a means of paying the unjust taxes. And he was all-knowing. And so when we look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves, if he knew about that fish, what does he know about us? Nothing is hidden from him. We read in the Old Testament, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we read from Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the hearts." He knows all about us, and he knows what our temptations are, what our problems are. And even though he knows all of that, he still loves us, and he still has a desire for us to trust him so that we can be saved. And I hope that you understand that this all-knowing God knows you, and he knows all about you. He knows me, and he knows all about me. Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless our lesson today and to bless those who have listened. We thank thee for your salvation through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our mailing address is Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. My website address is bdcministries.com, bdcministries.com, and we do thank you for listening.